Well, in this third lecture, I would like to introduce to you the basic ideas of what is called in Europe political theology. This is a rather young child in the family of theologies, and therefore I don't have a diagram. Let's see whether we can form one afterwards. First question, what is political theology and what does it want? The Lutheran two-kingdom doctrine arose out of the Reformation. This Reformation, 400 years ago, happened in the power of the newly discovered gospel and was related to the late medieval society, the Corpus Christianum, the Christian world. It had immediate consequences for the relationship of church and secular institutions to one another and for the life of Christians in both. The new Lordship of Christ doctrine arose out of the resistance of the confessing church. This resistance lived out of the power of the gospel and was related to a modern secularized state and its anti-Christian totalitarian ideology. In post-war Germany, the effect of the confessing church was somewhat repressed by the restoration of the old church-state conditions. In place of a free church in a free state, there arose a new institutionalized partnership between the established churches and the state, which was secured through church contracts on the Protestant side and concordates on the Roman Catholic side. The romantic idea of the Christian West versus the communist East encompassed the church, the state, the schools, and the society. This was a kind of utopia of the status quo and was very attractive in the Federal Republic of Germany from 45 until the beginning of the 60s. Because, understandably so, many people, after their experience of chaos in the war and post-war time, sought only security. So you could only win an election in Germany, and you still can only win an election in Germany, if you promise security. Security first, security last. The new concept of a political theology has arisen out of a deep satisfaction with this restoration of antiquated conditions in Germany. In contrast to Barth, it began with a criticism and a new definition of the social and political and public functions of the church under the condition of the modern age. In Germany, this concept was the first attempt of a critical society-related theology, in which Catholic and Protestant theologians participate in the same way. Political theology also has a cross-confessional character and is ecumenical in so far as both churches stand before the same problem of the growing irrelevance of their doctrines and ethics for modern life, finding in none of the different theological church traditions a key for the solution of the problems of the modern age. One of the first experiences of this new ecumenical, as well Catholic and Protestant political theology was in the Christian Marxist dialogues in the 60s, where we both were without an answer to the questions raised by well-intended Marxist philosophers, and then we found us together in the same dilemma, looking for a new answer which we both could give. This new political theology for the church and Christian life under the condition of the European modern age has two starting points. First, the modern process of secularization has not yet received a sufficient theological answer or explanation. The political theology has taken up the modern and especially the Marxist criticism of religion in this process. This modern criticism of religion is, as well known, not a criticism of the content of Christian theology and religious faith, but only a functional criticism, a criticism of the social, the political, and also the psychological functions of church and religion and faith. It is no longer asked whether a theological doctrine is true or false, but it is tested practically to see whether its effects are oppressive or liberating, alienating or humanizing. And with this functional criticism of religion, praxis becomes the criterion of truth. This is so not only for Marx, but also for Immanuel Kant before Marx and Jean-Paul Sartre after Marx. It is a characteristic feature of the modern spirit. Orthodoxy is not satisfying any longer. You need to see autopraxy, the right way of doing things. With this criterion, recognition has no longer a self-forgetting contemplative relationship to reality, but has won an immanent operative and therefore self-critical relationship to reality. A theology which engages in this must therefore, together with its content, constantly reflect critically about its own practical functions. A church which engages in this may no longer ask abstractly about the relationship of church and politics, as if these were two separate things which must be brought together in one way or another. Rather, this church must begin with a critical awareness of its own political existence and its factual social functions. So political theology is not a new theology or a new dogmatics, but it wants to awaken the political consciousness of every Christian theology. It is therefore, as Roman Catholics say, a new fundamental theology, not a new dogmatics. There is, of course, theology which is conscious of its own political functions. But there is also naive and, as it were, politically unconscious theology. But there is no apolitical theology, neither on earth nor in heaven. If we expect in heaven the city of God, we will have there another type of politics. There are churches who do not want to recognize their political Sitz im Leben, as we say, within their society. They conceal or cover or disguise it, and therefore assert that they are political neutral, something which they de facto never are. There are Christian groups who exist consciously as Christian groups, but there is never an apolitical church, neither in history nor in the city of God. Political theology does not want to make political rather than theological questions the central concern of theology, but rather the reverse. It wants to be Christian right into its political functions. Or to put it in another way, we don't want to politicize the church, but we want to Christianize church politics and the political involvement of Christians. Political theology therefore takes up the modern functional criticism of religion and urges a move from orthodoxy of faith to the autopraxy of discipleship of Christ. And the second starting point, the history of the modern age will not be understood if it is only seen theologically as negative, speaking of it as a modern emancipation from tradition or secularization of the holy, a defection of the world from God and the church. Modern consciousness criticizes the past and the traditions of the past origins because it is oriented towards the future, and it organizes humans for the end or the fulfillment of history. This is the new orientation of the modern spirit in the modern age, no longer oriented towards the past and the origin, but towards a project of history and towards the future. So the modern criticism of the past reality takes place in the name of the present possibilities for the future. And the criticism of tradition and institution seeks freedom for the new. Thus, the German philosopher Immanuel Kant was, I believe, the first who put the modern question to religion. What may I hope for? And he asked the religions to answer this question of modern men and women, what may I hope for? This is really new, because in earlier times religion was supposed to answer the question, what is my only trust in life and death, or where is a stable cornerstone in this transient world? Religio was always a binding backwards to the origin. Now Kant asks the other way around, what may I hope for? So he, I guess, did not understand faith as religion, but more as a pro-religion, a binding to the forward, to the future. The experience of transcendence in the modern age is thus shifted out of metaphysics into the eschatology. Reality is experienced as history, and therefore metaphysics shifts to the end of history, to eschatology, which gives then meaning to history. Following the primacy of love in medieval theology and the primacy of faith in Reformation theology, the modern age discloses a primacy of hope. Immanence is no longer experienced as this transient earth under an immortal heaven, but as an open process of life and as a history of a still unknown future, which is so attractive to the modern mind. For 150 years, theology and church have not very well understood this modern primacy of the future and this modern struggle for the truth of hope, because both theology and church encountered these in form of criticism of the church and in forms of a social revolution. They felt forced onto the defense and allied themselves with anti-revolutionary powers, conservative ideologies. They saw the future of the modern age and what modern men are striving after simply as an image of the Antichrist and its hope as a spirit of blasphemy. Only recently we have learned to understand that the modern situation calls us, Jews and Christians, to account for the hope that is in us. We must answer the question of modern men and women, what may I hope for? And what is your answer to my question? This account is no longer theologically achieved with a small tractate on the moral perfections, where hope is understood as a virtue, as it was the case in the tradition, but only by means of a new future orientation of the whole of Christian theology, in order that theology can respond with the biblical history of promise to the modern interest in the future of history. The new political theology has therefore declared this eschatology, that is, the doctrine of the future of the coming of God, as a foundation and as a medium of Christian theology, in contrast to other forms of theology. Now, what is the basic theological decision behind the political theology? I would call it, in my abstract German way of thinking, eschatological Christology. And I'm explaining this abstraction in a minute. First, it is a turning around away from the emphasis looking only upon the cross or only upon the resurrection to the historical, the messianic Jesus, as he is depicted in the Synoptic Gospels. But we start with another point. When one speaks of Christology, it sounds specifically Christian, but it is really not so. The doctrine of the Christ is the doctrine of the anointed Messiah, the hoped for liberator, and the awaited redeemer. If this is true, then you can easily see that there's also a Jewish messianism, an Islamic messianism, there's even messianism in Buddhism. There is messiology, that is the doctrine of a Messiah, in every doctrine of salvation and in every liberation ideology. Only the modern age has developed a political messianism, and this is a characteristic of the modern age. Patriotism, for example, declared the nation to be the Messiah. The Italian fascism spoke of the Duce as the leader of the end time, the Redeemer. German National Socialism worshipped Adolf Hitler as Führer. As Führer of what? As a Führer of the Third Reich, or the Thousand Years Reich. Both terms are chiliastic, or, as you would say, millionistic terms and images transferred into the political movement. Saint-Simon in France named the machine the Messiah of the modern age, because the machine would liberate us from toil and work. And we may perhaps go on and calling the computer the Messiah because he would liberate us from thinking. In early Marxism, the proletariat who freed themselves became the redeemed redeemer of humankind. Everywhere in the modern age, the primacy of the future was recognized, and people themselves organized in a messianic or apocalyptic way for the end of history. And therefore, there are political messiahs and messiahs in every areas of life in the modern world. Political and social revolutionary messianism arose as a result. If Christology is messianism, then its special and distinctive features do not lie in its orientation towards the future, and not simply in the present liberation from misery, but in the definition of the subject of this Christology. Who is the Messiah? Who is the Christ? Christian Christology believes that the Christ is not a nation, not a Führer or a Duce, nor a people, nor a spirit, and not a machine, but Jesus of Nazareth, sent with the gospel of the kingdom to the poor, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate, raised from the dead, who comes to judge the living and the dead. So it is not Christology which is specifically Christian, but Jesus. This is a very simple truth, but one must remember this again and again. If, however, Christian theology really does want to understand Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, the Christ, then it must grasp him and his history in a messianic way, must read the story of Jesus within the framework of the Old Testament history of promise in order to understand his conflict with the law, his fulfillment of Old Testament promises. It must also interpret his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead in the light of the messianic hope in the coming God, in order to understand him as a Messiah, as a liberator of the world sent from God. Jesus is understood historically only if his story is read in the light of the remembered hope of the Old Testament and the awakened hope of the kingdom of God. In this way, then, Jesus of Nazareth is understood as God's Christ, the Messiah. The Christ question put by Jews in those times to Jesus was asked like this: are you the coming one, or shall we wait for another? The religious question of modern times is, what may I hope for? This second question is very similar to the old Jewish question: are you the coming one, or shall we wait for another? The coming one is a special term in the Old Testament, ha erchomenos. In Greek, it was a symbol simultaneously for the messianic liberator of the people and for the coming God himself, ha erchomenos, the coming one. And Jesus' answer to John the Baptist's question was, as everyone knows, go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news proclaimed to them. And blessed is he who takes no offense at me, Matthew 11:4-6. And similarly, Luke summarizes the messianic sending of Jesus in this way. Luke 4:18 following, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the good news to the poor, to heal broken hearts, to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the Jubilee. The universal question about the future concentrates here on the question of the coming one, who will turn calamity to the wholeness of salvation and who will lead from oppression to freedom. When Jesus shows himself to be the coming one through his gospel of the kingdom to the poor, his healing of the sick, his forgiveness of sinners and acceptance of them, and when he is believed and known as the coming one by those people who are affected, then the whole future of salvation and of the kingdom of freedom must be expected from him. Where the poor hear the gospel through him, where the blind recover their sight through him, where the lame walk, where the oppressed are set free and sins are forgiven, there he reveals himself as the Christ, because he makes present their true future in the kingdom of God. Jesus' message and deeds may be summarized then by the concept of the eschatological anticipation. And I mean by this that through him and in his way the kingdom of God has come near, so that already the healing, the liberating, the saving actions of the kingdom of God can be experienced here and now in his community. We can therefore summarize the many diverse titles found in the New Testament by saying Jesus, the anticipator of the kingdom of God in history. And if Jesus is this messianic anticipator of the kingdom of God in history, then he must simultaneously and unavoidably become the sign of opposition to the powers of a world which is opposed to God and to this world's laws which are so closed to God's future. Because he proclaimed the kingdom of God to the poor, he came into conflict with the rich. Because he gave the grace of God to sinners, he contradicted the laws of the pious. Because he revealed God's lordship to the lowly and oppressed, Pilate let him be crucified in the name of the Roman Caesar God. So this eschatological anticipation, the kingdom is already at hand, brings forth historical resistance. Salvation, I believe, can enter a situation of misery in no other way. And liberation can enter into a world of oppression in no other way. When we read the story of Jesus in the light of the coming God, we know him much more clearly. God raised him from the dead. This is the sentence in the New Testament. And that means that the universal resurrection of the dead has begun already with this one. So the time of the end has already broken in, or the future of God has already begun. Because people have faith in and see the risen Christ, the people of the end time gather in expectation of the coming kingdom. Wherever the kingdom comes near, in word and deeds, the people of the kingdom gather, and that's the experience of the church. Jesus' resurrection from the dead must be understood as an eschatological promise, as a real beginning of the resurrection process and the world's new creation of the end time. But then again, we must see the other side. This Easter anticipation is also related to resistance, namely to the cross of Jesus and to the cross which Christians carry who follow Jesus. We can show this very clearly with a simple question: who did God raise from the dead? And then we see it was a condemned blasphemer, a crucified rebel, an abandoned son of God. The future of God and of salvation, the kingdom of God, yes, the kingdom of freedom, is therefore recognizable and realized in no other place than in the poor, violated Jesus crucified for us. And this again means that he, by his suffering, frees the sufferers, entering into solidarity with them, freeing them from the ban which is upon them. By his weakness, he wins power in the world. And by his God-forsakenness, he brings God to the forsaken, abandoned ones in the world. And by his death, he creates salvation for those condemned to death. Therefore, the lordship of Christ is not a royal lordship, but the lordship of the obedient slave of God, the lordship of the Lamb. The lordship of Christ, on the other hand, is not a limited and only religious rule, separated from the world, from politics and public life. But it is the rule of the real bodily crucified one in the midst of this world. He rules by serving, he redeems through suffering, he liberates through his sacrifice. The unity, I believe, of the risen and the crucified Christ is grasped by neither a two-kingdom theory nor by the doctrine of a kingly lordship of Christ, but only by this eschatological Christology in which we see how the coming glory of the kingdom is present already through the resurrection of the crucified one and therefore under the shadows of the cross here and now. And by saying this, we are already exercising a friendly critique of Luther and Barth. Martin Luther related his theology of the cross critically to the church and faith, so that it was a liberating theology. But he left the social and the political consequences over to Thomas Münzer and then also over to Anabaptists, whom he declared and condemned as enthusiasts. In Protestantism, that has led to the result that the lordship of the crucified one is only be interpreted for those who justify by faith. Now, political theology begins from the assumption that Christ's cross does not belong only in the privacy of the individual personal life of faith, nor within the framework of religious saints, but that it stood outside, as a letter to the Hebrews says, chapter 13, before the gate of the city. We must remind ourselves again and again, I believe, against our symbols and our rituals, that Jesus was not crucified between two candles on an altar, but outside of the city, on the gallows of Golgotha, which was a very profane and, so to speak, political place. The consequence is, in the Hebrew verse 13, in chapter 13, let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. So to join the crucified one and bear his reproach outside of the camp, outside of the city, is to seek the coming city, the city of God. The salvation which faith takes hold of in hope is therefore not a private but a public salvation. This does not exclude the personal dimension. but it would exclude the privacy into which we bring very often what we call faith and spiritual experience. The salvation is not only spiritual, but also bodily. Not a pure religious, but also a political salvation. We may not separate this into two areas of life, but must recognize the form of the cross in this Savior and his salvation. And now we come to Karl Barth. With his doctrine of the Pantocrator Christ, Barth may be in the danger of a kind of an enthusiasm. I believe that Christ is on the way to his lordship, and this way is a way into which he calls us into discipleship. It is a way of the cross. Even in the letter of the Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 8, we read, "As it is, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." And Ernst Käsemann named this the Pauline not yet, the eschatological reserve in Paul's theology. Certainly, the crucified one is already the Lord in person, but he is as such still on the way to his kingdom over all. He draws the faithful into his way toward his Father. This conclusively provisional character is the historical form of the lordship of the crucified one. A real theology of the cross is always a theology of the way. Theologia viatorum. Equally, theology of the way, theologia viatorum, is always theology of the cross, theologia crucis. Thus the Christian hope leads into temptation, contradiction, and suffering whenever we come under the lordship of the crucified one, because it leads us into resistance against godless powers in this world. And it will only become certain of victory in the struggle, not apart from it, and certainly not in flight from it. We change now the subject and come over to political hermeneutics, another perhaps very abstract term. Now, hermeneutics, what is this? In general, hermeneutics signifies the art of interpretation of written witnesses of the past, as you have it in your heritage center over there or in your library. Every interpretation of a text of the past has two sides, a historical side and a prophetic side. Therefore, every interpretation includes historical explication and prophetic application. Every student must ascertain by means of historical critical research what these words, sentences, stories, and symbols meant in their own time. And every student must understand prophetically what they mean in our time. Hermeneutics is therefore the art of translation from the past into the present. Hermeneutics is a bridge from the past to the present, and if you really study theology, you must go on the bridge back and forth, understand what the text meant in his time, and understand what this text means in our time. So to understand the historical side and the prophetic side at the same time. If you leave one side out, you are more or less lost. But why, we may ask, why should we represent these old texts of the past by interpreting them again and again to our present? Wherein lies the interest which guides such historical knowledge? The past is not represented for the sake of its pure pastness. Well, then let the dead bury the dead. And let's turn around to more burning questions of the present or the future. Only when something sticks in the past that points beyond itself into the future, there is a point in remembering this past. In the unfulfilled character of the past, its own future-oriented direction and its original primal character presses upon the present because it seeks fulfillment and completion. So hermeneutics returns to the past because it seeks future in the past. This type of hermeneutics is then hope in the mode of remembrance. If we study the Reformation Fathers, for example, we discover again and again promises in the Reformation theology which were never realized in the Reformation time. They still wait for their fulfillment, and perhaps now the time has come to fulfill them. For example, the expectation or the promise of the Christian congregation, die Gemeinde, was never realized in Protestantism, which then allied itself with the Landeskirche and became a regional established church. Perhaps now the time in our tradition has come to realize this promise that the christliche Gemeinde is a real church. And how much promises are there in your Anabaptist fathers and mothers from the past, if you study them, to see whether their expectations, their promises are fulfilled, not in their time, perhaps, but perhaps now in our time. So we study the past because the past is full of promises, possibilities, and pointers to the future. And this, then, is hermeneutics in general. Christian hermeneutics especially reads the Bible as a witness of God's history of promise. The Old Testament is not only full of promises, prophetic promises, the Old Testament history, the history of Israel, is a promissory history itself, directed towards the fulfillment of the promises of the fathers. Its interest in leading to knowledge, therefore, of Christian hermeneutics is an interest in the power of the future and how this is revealed in God's promises and stirred in human hope. Because God's history of promise, from which the Bible in its core speaks, has liberated people from their inner and outer prisons ever anew, Israel from Egypt, Jesus from death, and the church from the nations. Therefore, the remembrance of this story is a liberating remembrance, and it is also a dangerous remembrance at the same time. Because the Christian remembrance of hope is a liberating and dangerous memory at the same time. Dangerous for the powerful, liberating for the powerless. Dangerous also for us, who remember the history of the martyrs, for example. This is a dangerous memory, even for ourselves. If we leave the present, therefore, and return to this story, we learn to see beyond our present into the future, which those fathers and mothers, sisters and brothers in the past saw and for which they gave their life. With that, we have already come to the prophetic side of hermeneutics in world history and salvation history. Karl Löwith, a German Jewish philosopher, calls the historian a prophet who is turned backwards. We can expand that and call the Christian prophet a historian who is turned towards the front and the future. As the historian discovers hope in the mode of memory, so the prophet shapes memory in the mode of hope. For the power of the future, and that is God himself, which is anticipated in the biblical history of promise, stretches far beyond our present and its possibilities. To grasp this in hope means to become free. We then understand history as a whole, as the element of the future. And with the future we mean the coming of the kingdom of God, which will then be the end of history. What we call the past is not really the past. It's the anticipations of the futures which have preceded us. This is the past. Anticipations of the future, the coming of God, which have preceded us.
When we orient the present toward this future, it becomes a new front line of this future. Then history is no longer the history of death and decay, but is the history of the future. When we speak in such an absolute and dominant way of the future, we don't mean historical future, we mean the future of history, or in other terms, the end of history. God is meant as the power of this future. The power of his future affects people in such a way that they are liberated from the compulsion to repeat the past ever again, and from the bondage to the given, the givenness of what is already there. To speak of the history of this future means to speak of the history of human liberation until the great liberation, which we call the end of history, comes. That is then the basic thinking of an eschatologically oriented hermeneutics of history. Now, what then is political hermeneutics? I would call it an understanding of the history of God in past and present by participating in God's history. Political hermeneutics links up with this eschatological hermeneutics, which I have described briefly. Early hermeneutics usually remained on one level, from a manuscript in the past to a manuscript today. So from the writing of Calvin to the writing of a Calvinist today, from the writing of Luther to the representation of a Lutheran theologian today. It remained on one level, from understanding to understanding, from face to face, from text to text. When it involves a history of promise, however, then the way of translation goes one step further. It goes from promise to expected fulfillment. When it involves a history of hope, then the way goes from the exposition of the hope to realization. When it involves the hope of liberation, then the way goes from oppression to freedom. So hermeneutics, political hermeneutics, does not remain on one level of the intellectual history, nor on the theoretical level alone, but it wants to lead from an experienced hope through understanding this hope to a new praxis of hope today. So it's always changing from theory to praxis. Thus, political hermeneutics of hope follows in its own way one of the theses of young Karl Marx when he said, philosophers have only differently interpreted the world. What is necessary is to transform the world. When the remembered promise presses for the liberation of people and for the humanization of their relationships, the reverse of this thesis then may also be true. Everything depends on interpreting these transformations critically again. So the way of political hermeneutics cannot go one-sidedly only from reflection or theory to action. That would be pure idealism. The resulting action would become blind. Instead, this hermeneutics must bind reflection and action together, thus leading reflection into action as well as action again into reflection. The hermeneutical method to which this leads is called in ecumenical discussions the action-reflection method. The action-reflection method is a new hermeneutical circle in which you are led from one to another and from the other to the one again. Christian hope motivates the one who hopes for the liberating act of love. Historical praxis of liberation must be for its part, however, reflected again and again upon in the light of this hope and criticized in its effects and consequences. Well, to say that differently, without personal participation in the apostolate, in the messianic mission of Jesus, and without cooperating with the kingdom of God, no one can understand the Bible. And without understanding the Bible, no one can come to be in the apostolate, nor can one cooperate with the kingdom of God in the world. Political hermeneutics will be experienced in Christian passion and action. It is that we see both things together, the understanding of the Bible and the understanding of our own Christian commitment, and then to criticize our own Christian commitment in the light of the Bible, and then understand the Bible again in the light of our commitment. This is the circle in which we really live. And political hermeneutics means just this. In political activity and suffering, one begins to read the Bible with new eyes, with the eyes which have some experience already, and then we understand it. There are certainly parts in the Bible which we will never understand because we are not in the same situation as those who have written this. For example, the Apocalypse, the Revelation of John, is a book of the martyrs of a persecuted church. And we will understand these images and pictures of the Apocalypse when we come into the same situation. Therefore, it is a circle between understanding the Bible and the experiences of your own situation, and vice versa. This is meant with the action-reflection method or with political hermeneutics. Therefore, political hermeneutics rejects pure theory in theology just as it does blind activism in ethics. Its model is a differentiated theory-praxis relationship in which theory and praxis mutually drive each other forward. Theory and practice do not belong in two different kingdoms. They are, however, never totally equivalent. They do not come to a unity in the history of our own lives and in the world history. They constantly overlap, so that theory must overtake practice and equally practice theory. By means of this critical theory, one frees oneself from previous practice and pushes toward a new one. In critical praxis, then one follows a theory, and through new experiences one puts in it new questions. Now, at the end, I would like to refer with a few words to the consequences for ethics, because this is the general line on which we are. What are the consequences for ethics? We would call this an ethics of Christian hope, resistance, and anticipation at the same time. The political ethics which result from the Lutheran two kingdom theory is insistently secular, realistic, and also a conservative ethics most time. It wishes to see the present orders of state and society as God's ordinances and seek to exercise love within these given orders. Its aim is the preservation of the world against threatening chaos and sin until the Liebe Jüngste Tag, the lovely last day, but not an anticipation of or realization of the kingdom of God on earth already now. Against this, the political ethics, which follows from Karl Barth's doctrine of the Lordship of Christ, seeks a way between this strict separation of the world and the kingdom of God, and also the easy identification of the world and the kingdom of God with parables. You remember parables, analogies, hints, and signs of the kingdom of God in politics. This is the principle of the political ethics following out of the theory of Barth. The political ethics, which follows from political theology, begins with Karl Barth but goes beyond him. Barth's political parables, images, and analogies in the civil community are understood as answers to the already completed salvation event in Christ. And then the Christian community is a prototype for the civil community. But when one begins with an eschatologically oriented Christology, as presented here, if one understands history as the history of God's future, then these political parables and social analogies have not only a responsive character, responding to what is done for us in Christ already, but simultaneously a character of anticipation, which is directed forwards. Because the congregation attempts to correspond to Christ also in political and social life, it anticipates in history the kingdom of God. These anticipations are not yet the kingdom of God itself, but they are real mediations of the kingdom within the limited possibilities of history. They are, to use the pneumatology of Paul, a pledge, an arabon, the first fruits, aparche, of God's kingdom in the midst of human history. This world is not then, as some pious people seem to think, a waiting room for the kingdom of God, where we sit like in a waiting room of a dentist, looking into the journals a little bit bored and waiting until the door will be opened. But we have nothing really to do in this waiting room. This world is certainly not yet the kingdom of God itself, but it is a battleground, the construction site for the kingdom, which comes from God unto the earth. We can already live here and now in the spirit of this kingdom through new obedience and creative discipleship. But as long as the dead are dead and we cannot give justice to them, love remains a fragment and we are not yet in the kingdom of God. The starting point for the ethics coming out of political theology, an ethics which we may call messianic ethics, comes from the sending of the disciples by Jesus, Matthew 10. I read, "And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give." This is then the starting point of the ethics of this political theology that we join in the messianic mission of Jesus, a mission in which preaching the gospel to the poor is one commission, but it goes together with many others, as healing the sick, liberating the oppressed, etc. Messianic ethics celebrates and anticipates the presence of God in history by following Jesus as he is depicted in the Synoptic Gospels. And then as we celebrate and anticipate the presence of God in history together with Jesus, we practice the unconditioned within the conditioned. We live already in history out of the kingdom of God. This is then an anticipatory way of dealing with it. And then we all of a sudden discover that God is not far away, but that he is present already in history. The kingdom of God is present in the gospel, which is preached to the poor. But the kingdom of God is also present in bread given to the hungry, and in health given to the sick, and how the other messianic commissions run. In the political dimension, we could then say God is already in a hidden way present as a dignity and the freedom of human beings. And in the cultural dimension, he is present as the experienced solidarity of men and women and peoples of different races and classes. In the ecological area, he is present as peace with nature. And in the personal dimension, we experience his presence in the certainty of faith, the certainty of the heart. Every form of his presence is veiled, is so to speak sacramental in history. God's presence encounters human persons in the concrete messianic form of his liberation from hunger, from oppression, from alienation, from enmity, and from despair. These messianic forms of his presence point at the same time beyond themselves to a greater and even greater presence, and finally to that presence which we call the end of history, in which God will be all in all. So God's real presence as bread for the hungry, as freedom for the oppressed, as community for the separated, as peace and certainty, thus have the character of exploding the presence in which we live. To act ethically in a Christian sense means then to participate in this God's history in the midst of our own history, and to integrate oneself into the comprehensive process of the liberation of the world, and to discover in this process one's own calling and one's own ability. A messianic ethic makes people into cooperators for the kingdom of God with their calling and their possibilities. So let me end by saying two things. Messianic ethics is a discipleship of Christ, and it makes everyday life into a feast of God's kingdom, just as Jesus did. With proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom to the poor, Jesus also proclaimed the beginning of the messianic time and the messianic feast. So every day's life becomes a feast in the community of Jesus and in the hope for God. Messianic ethics therefore want nothing other than the political worship of God in the normal daily life of the world. The Church Father Athanasius once said, "The resurrected Christ makes life a feast without end." And this is messianic ethics, in which we enter into this feast, which is a feast without end. Thank you.